Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to have everyone here this morning, and looking forward to as well spending time later on just talking together and fellowshipping together. So I hope you plan to stay for lunch. If you're kind of watching your watch, you may as well just put your watch away, because we're probably not going to end in the next 15 minutes, just so you know, if you were hoping to end at 12. It was nice also hearing a little bit of from Barbara on what's going on in Grenoble. Really do appreciate that. And I think it's good for us as an assembly to see what she's been up to. It helps us to pray better for her, more intelligently. And in a way, it helps us also to ask her more intelligent questions when we have a chance to talk to her or have her over to our houses and things. And we reconnect a little bit more by things like videos especially are great. Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers here as well. I know I was holding on to Sarah's little daughter this morning for a little while, and boy, that brought back memories for me. Can't imagine Kirsten being that small. So Father's Day sure does mean a lot to me as a dad, and I think even those who haven't had the joy of being a father, you can kind of relate to it a little bit too. Well, we're continuing on in Jude. We're looking at Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 5-7. And this is going to be a bit of tough slogging. Jude is not light reading, even though you can breeze through this book so fast. You barely even have to pay attention to what you're reading. You can go through it so fast. It's not the point here. We're going to be looking at Jude for several weeks, and you're probably thinking, one chapter, several weeks? It's worth several weeks. There's a lot there. A.W. Tozer wrote in a book called That Incredible Christian, he wrote this: "There are areas of Christian thought, and because of thought, then also of life, where likenesses and differences are so difficult to distinguish that we are often hard put to escape complete deception." Okay, so that's a little bit hard to understand what he wrote. Maybe you can catch where he's going with this in the next few lines. "Throughout the whole world, error and truth travel the same highways. They work in the same fields. They work in the same factories. They attend the same churches. They fly in the same planes and they shop in the same stores. So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which brother is Abel. We must never take for granted anything that touches our soul's welfare. Isaac felt Jacob's arms, and he thought that those were the arms of Esau. Even the disciples failed to spot the traitor amongst them. The only one of them who knew who the traitor was, other than Christ, of course, was Judas himself. That soft-spoken companion with whom we walk so comfortably and in whose company we take such delight may be an angel of Satan. Whereas that rough, plain-spoken man whom we shun may be God's very prophet who has been sent to warn us against danger and eternal loss." So let's just look a little bit at our passage today. It's, again, a very short little passage, three verses, so open your Bibles to Jude. And we're going to be reading verses 5-7. Actually, I'm going to start back a little bit. I'm going to start us off in verse 4, so we get a little bit of a connection, though. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So that's our passage, and so you can see what I meant. It's going to be a little bit more tough slogging along on this passage today. So that's actually looking forward to it. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. And Father, we thank you that for the warnings it contains. Father, warnings that are very realistic in our world today. So Father, we would just ask that you would just help us to hear your word and to understand your word. And Father, that we would grow through your word. And Father as well, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came to this earth to save sinners. And Father, we just thank you for that relationship we have with you through him. And so Father, we ask that you be with us through your Holy Spirit and just help again to keep our minds open. Give us attentive hearts, Father, that we won't be too badly distracted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, our brother Bob Walton introduced our topic a little bit. And he made us think of what earnestly contending for the faith should look like. And he told us that five things, he said. Faith, if we have real faith, it should transform our identity. He said that faith should bring with it security. He said that faith should contend for the truth. Bob continued and said, faith should be precious. Last one that he came up with on his passage in Jude was that faith should produce noticeable fruit. So we had a bit of a look then at what faith should look like. And now I'm going to need you to kind of change gears a little bit. I need you to kind of go with me a little bit here, and we're going to consider now what apostasy looks like. So in my mind, and perhaps in your mind, you might confuse two concepts. You might confuse the word apostasy with the word backsliding. And some church groups actually mix these two concepts up quite a bit. But if you can keep some light between these two things, apostasy and backsliding, you will find that certain scriptures make a lot more sense. These two things are quite different from each other. So I'm going to explain a little bit about what an apostate is. And an apostate is someone who's actually never truly believed. They've been exposed to the truth, they have not accepted the truth, and they seem to have actually hardened their hearts against the truth. They might actually eventually work against the truth, and in the case of Jude's writing, they still seem, for whatever reason, to be associated with the Christian church. Judas was an apostate. If you're looking for an example, Judas was an example of an apostate. He accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign God, for 3.5 years, and yet it refers to him as being a devil and a thief who sought his own interests, and as occasion presented itself, he negatively influenced the group that he was with. There's a great difference between a Christian and a false professor. These are the folks who are the focus of Jude. These are the folks who are the focus of Jude. These are, as Bob reminded us last week, these are the type of people who want to kind of color outside of the lines. Now, Dave Hunt, who recently passed away, wrote the following definition regarding apostates in the Berean Call, an online newsletter. And apostates, he said, could be broken into two groups. An apostate could be those who have turned completely away from Jesus Christ. They no longer even pretend to be a Christian. And then there's the apostates who claim to be Christians, but they have departed from the faith. And now this last type of apostate can be even subdivided a little bit more. There are those apostates who deliberately twist the scriptures. They pervert the gospel to draw away disciples after themselves. So that's one type. An apostate could be someone who endorses false teachers, though they know better. So I know better. I know this guy's kind of hosing you, but I'm going to believe him anyways. And they might do that just to share in fame and power. An apostate as well can be someone who simply wants to be positive, not offend anyone. An apostate as well can be someone who's naive, who genuinely is deceived by a false prophet or teacher. While a backslider is a little different, a backslider is a true Christian who for a variety of reasons has stopped following and practicing the faith he once professed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not living what he once professed. It could be said that he is living in a way that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet for the backslider, there is a road open towards restoration that begins with his repentance and his confession of sin, and it should result in that backslider actually being warmly welcomed back into the Christian community. Peter failed. If you want an example from the New Testament, Peter failed. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He denied the Lord with curses, and yet he was genuine. One look from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember the Gospels, and it sent Peter out in bitter weeping. So he was brokenhearted that he had not stood the test, that he had so dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, William MacDonald writes of a backslider's condition. He says, A backslidden condition is often like cancer. We just don't know we have it. We can grow spiritually cold so gradually that we don't realize just how carnal we have become. Sometimes it takes a tragedy, it takes a crisis, or it takes the voice of somebody who gives us the word of God to awaken us to our desperate need. I'm in need of revival when I've lost my enthusiastic zest for the word of God, when my prayer life has lapsed into a dull routine or gone away altogether, when I've really left my first love. I need a fresh touch from God when I am more interested in TV programs than I am in meeting with the local fellowship, when I am more punctual for work than I am for meeting together as Christians, when I am more regular at my job than I am in terms of spasmodic meeting together with the assembly. I need reviving when I am willing to do for dollars what I am unwilling to do for the Savior, when I spend more money on self-indulgence than I do on the work of the Lord. So that's William MacDonald's view of a backslider. The context remains on those false Christians, those who have mixed in with the body of true Christians for their own personal gain and their desire to satisfy their own lusts, their own perversions, their own greed, those who deny the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. These are not believers. They have never believed. They don't want to believe. Now, if you need a word picture, actually the Lord Jesus Christ gives us one. If you remember in John 10, he talks about people who can be viewed as entering the sheepfold through some other way than through the gate. They don't belong in the sheepfold. They haven't gone through the gate to get into the sheepfold. These people are thieves and robbers. Three examples are presented in these three verses that we've just read. Jude calls them examples. And our job will be to consider why Jude thought that these examples describe the work of the devil's henchmen, these evil apostates. So today we have three group examples, and later on a future Sunday, we're going to be actually looking at three individual examples. So three groups today. And that's kind of an interest. He chose actually very interesting examples, ones that actually make us think. He chose examples for us that we actually have to know some of the Old Testament to actually understand and get our heads around and really think about. So, again, the first group, Israel. Second group, fallen angels. Third group, Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's look at Israel for a bit. After 400 years of ever-increasing bondage and slavery, and I believe actually a necessary period of incubation as a nation, they developed as a people basically in isolation because they were persecuted so badly. They form a nation, and God begins the process of removing Israel from the land of Egypt. Through the man Moses, who as a type of Jesus Christ was directed by God to introduce a devastating series of plagues which served to make Israel believe that Moses was divinely appointed by God. That's one reason for the plagues. The 10 plagues also demonstrated to Israel that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was alive, that he was worthy of their worship. The 10 plagues also taught Egypt that their gods were nothing. When Moses approached Pharaoh, he demanded, as God had told him to, that Pharaoh let Israel go. Pharaoh responded in this way. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So began the challenge to show that the God of Israel was powerful, that the God of Israel was able to do the mighty acts above what any demonically inspired false deity of Egypt could have done. So if you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember that the plague started with the turning of the Nile River into blood, continued with the second plague, which was a plague of frogs. Following that, there was a plague of gnats. There was a plague of the death of livestock. The fifth plague was actually, the fourth plague was a plague of flies. The fifth plague was the plague of the death of livestock. The sixth plague was the boils that people had. Next plague was a plague of hail. It was followed by the plague of locusts. The ninth plague was 3 days of complete black darkness over all the land, except for not affecting the houses of Israel. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn male. Now, this was unique for both Israel and for Egypt. This plague, for the first time, unlike many of the other plagues, Israel was spared simply by being Israeli. This plague actually required an act of faith on the part of Israel. Remember that Israel was commanded, they were commanded to take an unblemished male lamb, to take that unblemished male lamb, to kill it, to shed the blood of that lamb, applying the blood to the doorposts of their home. The lamb then was to be roasted and eaten in its entirety by that family. Now, a death angel then proceeds through the land of Egypt and kills off the firstborn male, human or animal, in the land, in every household which did not have blood on the doorposts. The only protection was the blood. Only protection was the blood. The term Passover comes from this event, when the angel of the Lord, the death angel, passed over the homes with blood on its doorposts. When Israel finally left Egypt, it left Egypt in economic and emotional ruin. It soon after that left Israel, or Egypt actually, in military ruin as well, after the Egyptian army perishes in the Red Sea. The Israelites should have had a clear picture. They should have had this clear picture that God had the power to protect, that God had the power to plan for his own people. Sadly, many people failed to believe in God's care for them, God's power to protect them, and God's ability to provide for them, even after all of these things. So we have multiple cases, multiple occasions where Israel is found complaining to God, complaining against Moses and God in the wilderness. And they would say stuff like, "Did we leave Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And you probably remember seeing that a lot in the Old Testament. It became actually quite a familiar refrain, it seems like. And ultimately, the answer for Israel from God was, yes, you did leave Egypt to die in the wilderness, because that is where their unbelief took them. They were going to die in the wilderness because of their hardness of heart and their continuing unbelief. Their unbelief after all of the miracles that they witnessed, it was still preventing them from conquering even Canaan. They've seen all of God's mighty workings day after day. It still stops them from wanting to go in and conquer Canaan because they were afraid of giants in the land. Apostasy, in my mind, starts with ideas. It starts with an idea. And it morphs into attitudes, it morphs into actions. So it starts with thinking maybe about coloring outside of those lines, becomes coloring outside of the lines, and eventually you're trying to influence other people to join you on coloring outside of the lines. Now, I think that apostates don't come with guns. I don't think that apostates try to beat their opponents into submission. Instead, I think that apostates use ideas. For the apostate in the wilderness, the idea was that to constantly attack God's reliability and credibility, to constantly doubt, to constantly murmur, almost like Satan in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? What did Satan say? Did God really say? Did God really say? And you can almost put a tag on that. You could see Israel standing in the wilderness saying, did God really say that he will take care of us? Did God really say that he would take care of us? I think apostates, because of apostasy, we need to be prepared to guard our minds. Guard our minds. That's our job as Christians. For though we live, this is what 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So let's look at the second group a little bit now. Fallen angels, and we should be looking kind of at their current status and their eternal future. And the angels, it says, who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude, again, assumes that we understand context. A lot less biblical reference material is available to us to look at angels with compared to the apostasy of Israel in the wilderness. But we are still asked to think a bit about the creation of the angelic hosts. We should know a little bit about the rebellion and the fall of a significant portion of their number. I think that sometimes that God perhaps didn't tell us too much about the angels because it isn't really as relevant to mankind's need for a savior to study another class of created beings. Yet there seems to be a lots of interest in angels today and really has been for several years. Jude, through the Holy Spirit's prompting, asks us to consider the angelic host. Now think about it just a bit. It's not clear when the angelic hosts were created, nor exactly when they fell with Lucifer, and yet we know that the eternal Lord God, Jesus Christ, he witnessed Satan's fall. Luke 10, 18 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Think for a moment that these created beings have served in heaven with God, and that they could actually conceive to rebel against God. It seems almost incomprehensible to my little mind to think of the power of that idea, an idea that was first established in Satan's mind, and then it seemed to find soil in one third of the apostate angelic host's minds as well. Number that we get out of Revelation 12. Isaiah 12 to 14 says this a bit about about what was going through Satan's mind. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Jude tells us that these apostate spiritual beings who have never fully believed in the absolute authority and superiority of God grew discontented, perhaps with the status quo of serving and ministering to God for the rest of eternity. Those who rebelled and fell, well, perhaps the worst of the rebels, have been locked up in some way. Now, to me, I don't know how you would lock up a spiritual being. God knows how. The fallen angels will be judged, though, on a future day with Satan. Again, the power of an apostate is in the idea that is planted in a mind. We are to guard our minds. We are to watch carefully what ideas the world or apostates in our midst, our friends perhaps, want to put into our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Apostasy starts with ideas. It morphs into attitudes, it morphs into actions. So we saw that Israel allowed the idea, the thought into their minds that the Lord God, in some ways, was similar to the gods of the Egyptians, which is probably why they crafted even a golden calf in the wilderness to represent him. They came to doubt his care, his truthfulness, his trustworthiness, and how he acts on his own revealed word. The angels, being powerful but created beings, fell for the idea, the lie, that they could exalt themselves to being like God in authority. So let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the other towns on the plain. So verse 7 says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Sodom and Gomorrah are another interesting choice as examples of apostasy. So let's think a bit about these cities that are located on the well-watered valley of the Jordan River. Genesis 13:13 says, "Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." If you kind of remember your Old Testament a little bit, you'll probably remember the story where the king of Sodom, as well as many citizens, are captured during a battle. They are eventually freed by Abraham and his men. Yet Abraham wants nothing to do with this king. Absolutely nothing to do with this king. He rebukes the king. He didn't want contact with this guy, not down to accepting a thread from him, not accepting a tie of a sandal from this wicked, evil king. You would think that that might make the king consider his ways perhaps a little bit, but it didn't. Yet Abraham's nephew Lot had chosen to reside with these folks. Not even 10 righteous people could be found in the city. Sexual immorality, sexual deviation had ruined and twisted the perspectives and the restraints on sin that these people should have had. They had cast aside the restraints that God had placed upon them. They desired sexual relationships outside of the just marital boundaries which God had established. This prosperous society was unable or unwilling to judge the wickedness in their own midst. They became then accessories to the sin. Romans 1 gives us a good idea of what God thinks of their perversion, and further indicates that even their thoughts had become foolish. They believed an idea. They believed a lie. And it resulted in their minds being altered and their condemnation. People today also, of course, this seems almost contemporary. People today have also become increasingly hardened and indifferent to sin, to the point that those who object to sin are viewed as being evil and spiteful, actually. Apostasy starts with ideas. Again, it morphs into attitudes and actions. Israel was freed miraculously by God from Egypt. It experienced provision of miracle food daily It was led by pillars of cloud and fire, and many did not ever believe. The demonic angels would have seen the wisdom of the Godhead, and yet they tried to seize the opportunity to exalt themselves to sharing God's throne, not believing in the might and the power of God. Sodom and the other cities on the plain were inhospitable, it says in Ezekiel. It talks about them being unfriendly, unkind, nasty to the poor. Yet most despicable in the eyes of God was that they chose to ignore the clear and natural boundaries that God had established. So without naming names, we can all think of denominations which, although claiming to be Christian, have only a passing taste for God's word. They have started to resemble social organizations more so than actually a healthy, vibrant, growing church. These churches at some past point could not effectively deal with the scattered apostates in their midst, who upon rising to positions of authority chose to replace God's authority with their own, and then they gathered unto themselves like-minded men and women. This should come as no surprise to us. Second Timothy contains some of Paul's final pastoral instructions to Timothy. And he warns Timothy of what to expect as believers wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ for his church. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Then it continues in chapter 4, and so we're looking at the last days. We see that in the chapter 3. Timothy chapter 4 says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn aside to myths." So last days Christians are told to expect a growth in apostasy as a last day sign. It's equal importance, actually, to the return of Israel to the land. It would be equal importance as well to considering all the natural disasters that are befalling the world. Apostasy, as we've seen, as we've considered these groups, produces fruit. One of the key fruits produced by apostasy is unbelief. It's often characterized by scripture twisting of clear biblical concepts. Again, did God really say? Or if we really paraphrased that for our society, you might think of how many times you have heard somebody say, "Is that what you think that passage means?" I get that actually from guys who I think are a Christian at work. "Is that how you interpret that?" And I think it's a very often very clear passages. We must be prepared, whatever the cost our society places on us, to call evil evil and not to deviate, not to say something, knowing fully what the Word of God says. We should not be willing to compromise God's Word. We need to guard our minds, be thinking of where those ideas are coming from and not embrace them. One of the other ways of recognizing an apostate is by considering, are they actually gathering people around them? People who ultimately will share their condemnation. I think that recognizing apostates really is one of the key things we can do as a church, is understanding that is something that happens in a church. Churches are wide open and people will come in with their own ideas, and we need to be praying for the elders and really for each other, that we will recognize those who do not actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has all been about really effects on the church, and we haven't really talked a lot about things like the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't talked about him at all to speak of it except his word. So if somebody here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it's actually quite easy. to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to believe on, you need to repent. That means to turn from your sin, almost do a 180 away from your sin. And then you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like just to close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we just give you thanks again for warning us. Warning us of what lies in our day today. This book is incredible because it could come out of our newspapers actually today. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. And again, the warnings, we ask that we'll heed them. That you'll help us to be vigilant. That you would help us to consider on how to guard our own minds. Father, we're thankful that we could engage a little bit this morning as well in considering the work of Barbara in France. And Father, we would pray for our brothers and sisters who are gathered there as well. We often think of European countries in a general way as being still Christian, and yet probably texts like this would be very, very relevant. Apostasy eventually alters and changes so many formerly strong churches. Father, we would just ask that you would just again just be with us this day. Pray for those who are ill. We especially bring before you the Van Meers. And just ask that you'd be with George, especially in the hospital. And Father, we would ask now that you'd also bless the time we spend just enjoying each other's fellowship around food. That you'd bless the food to our bodies as well. We do thank you. We do thank you for all that you have given to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.